Reading this morning from the book of Joshua and chapter 11. Joshua and chapter 11. Children of Israel have entered into Canaan and destroyed the cities of Jericho and Ai. And then they've overcome and in conquest the southern cities of Israel or Canaan. And now we come to this point in the story. It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plains south of Kinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivites below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitudes, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before the Lord. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war came with him against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll turn again to the book of Joshua, chapter 11 and 12. I'll read verse 20 of chapter 11 once again. where we read, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Well, this chapter begins with another alliance of kings. This time it's the northern kings under the most prominent king among them, who was Jabin of Hazor. It was the greatest challenge and the most serious threat to the invasion of Canaan that Israel had yet been confronted with. We read of the kings in verse 4 of chapter 11. "So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots." So it was a huge army. But again, the Lord comes and speaks to Joshua and encourages him. Verse 6, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel." And the subsequent victory and the annihilation of these evil cities and kings takes up the remainder of the narrative. And in the 16th verse, we read, "Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands." And then that is amplified in the last verse. "Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their division by tribes. Then the land rested from war." There were still pockets of resistance here and there that would trouble the Israelites, and they are mentioned in the rest of the book and right through the book of Judges that follows. And then chapter 12 here simply records for us the names and the cities of 31 defeated kings. Now, there are two fundamentally different ways of looking at the world. There is the perspective that you get when you put yourself at the center of things as a human being. And that is a natural perspective for us to take, isn't it, as human beings. For example, if you were to ask an uneducated African tribesman what shape the world is, he may well tell you that the world is a flat disc. And if you asked him how he knew that was so, he might take you up a hill and point out the horizon, and to him it appears as if the world is a flat disc. You and I know that things are more complicated than that. We have seen pictures taken from space of the world on which we live, and we know that it's a sphere, even though it might, from certain perspectives, look flat when it's viewed from a man-centered perspective. But when we look from an entirely different perspective, we see things as they really are. So the interpretation that we place on the facts that we observe in life depends on where we choose to stand when we are surveying those facts. And changing one's perspective can be as surprising and shocking, and sometimes it can be a shattering experience. The early astronauts found themselves, as they saw the first view of the Earth from space, profoundly affected by that sight, emotionally and psychologically. We, of course, we've been conditioned, haven't we, by film and photographs taken since then, but the first men to travel into space were the first people ever to see the world as it really is. They knew it was a sphere, but everything else was speculation. And they were profoundly shocked and moved by what they actually saw when they first went into space and looked back on the Earth. Now, in history, when great progress has been made in the field of science and our understanding of the world, usually great tension has grown up around the various claims that have been made. When Galileo first said that it was not the Earth but the Sun that stood at the center of the solar system, he was met with incredible hostility from many people, and those who opposed him refused even to look at the evidence that he had collected. Their minds were closed against another perspective. and they wouldn't have their own convictions challenged. Now Joshua has come into the land of Canaan with the children of Israel, and the kingdoms of Canaan are ruled by tyrants who are all under the authority of the Egyptian Empire. The kings were all worshippers of Baal, and the one thing that unites them is opposition to Jehovah, the God of Joshua. And the conflict that we read of in this book is the conflict between two essentially incompatible ways of looking at the world. Two different worldviews are clashing in the book of Joshua. The Canaanite kings, see themselves at the center of life, the center of the world as they knew it, and they would not change that perspective. Joshua, on the other hand, well, he had been at the Red Sea. He had seen the Red Sea open. He had been in the wilderness and had observed manna and quails falling from heaven and water gushing out of a rock. He watched the flooded River Jordan just a few weeks before this grind to a halt. He watched the walls of Jericho collapsing before the shout of God's people. And he had just recently experienced that amazing day that had stretched out into a long, long day in answer to his prayer to God. And the sun didn't go down for hours on end. So Joshua's own petty ego has been entirely dwarfed by the great I Am, Moses God and his God, the God of his people. And as a result of that, Joshua learned to see the world from an entirely different perspective. He had learned that ultimate power, ultimate supremacy does not belong to man, to any man, least of all to himself. It belongs to Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. And that discovery was as revolutionary to Joshua as Galileo's discovery of a sun-centered solar system was to European science centuries ago. Joshua learned that the world is God-centered and not man-centered. So as the children of Israel move into Canaan, they witness a whole series of astonishing events, don't they? They were events that took place in space-time history. If Joshua had possessed a video camera, he could have filmed the Jordan coming to a stop and the waters rising up at a great mound. If he had possessed an audio recorder, he could have recorded the noise of the walls of Jericho as they collapsed into dust. All those events were also witnessed by the Canaanites, as well as by Joshua and his army. But their interpretation of those events was totally different. Joshua saw them with the eyes of faith. He sees the Lord as the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, the sovereign over all creation. He sees the Lord, the redeemer of his people, who speaks to his people. And these great events are signs that show that what God says he means. That what he says he will do and promises to do, he does. The kings of the Canaanites also saw those things. They saw Jericho destroyed. They saw the sun stand still in the sky for hours on end. But they looked at the same events with the eyes of unbelief. And so they were saying to themselves, "Ah, yes, but we still rule. No matter what happens, we are still in control. We are kings. We are autonomous. We are at the center of life." So whereas Rahab and her family believed, none of the 31 kings of the northern cities would confess that Jehovah is Lord. Now you know that there are many people today who will say to us that to turn an unbeliever into someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we need are mighty demonstrations of the power of God. We need to have signs and wonders, and that these things will interest and persuade people and convert people. And I just want you to notice from this book that the kings of Canaan had the most amazing demonstrations of mighty power, but it did create no faith in any one of them. Not one of them believed in the Lord, in spite of these mighty signs and wonders. Because miracles cannot create faith. Because faith isn't just an additional piece of knowledge that we tack on to the learning and the values that we already possess in life. Faith is a dramatic, a new, a God-centered way of looking at the world, and men and women in the world resist that new perspective even when they see the dead raised. They did with Jesus, didn't they? And they resisted his interpretation that he himself put on it, that he himself is the resurrection and the life. Their hearts were hardened against that interpretation of the event. You see, there is an enormous barrier that separates sinful man from the experience of repentance and faith. And we may overlook that. And as a result, much of our evangelism in the world can be very much misdirected because we fail to grasp how hard the human heart is. Do you remember that we read in John's Gospel, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. But there's another more important reason why we need to note the fact that many are like the people of Canaan, being challenged to put God at the center of life and resisting that. It is that if we continue to go on living like that, in that way, we will come to a terrible end, as did these 31 kings. Because this attitude of resistance toward God can become a permanent, irreversible condition in the soul that will drag people down into destruction and death. And as we see the tragic end of these 31 kings, we hear, as it were, the appeal of God in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. You see, the children of Israel, the people who were the parents of these ones who had gone into the land under Joshua, they heard the voice of God. They heard the voice of God, didn't they? Directly. They didn't hear prophecies. They didn't hear interpretation of tongues. They actually heard God's voice speaking to them directly from the top of Mount Sinai when they were in the wilderness. And they rejected that voice. And all that generation perished in their unbelief in the wilderness because they hardened their hearts against God's word. And these kings in Cana, they heard the word too. They were fully aware of the mighty acts of God, and they were unmoved by it. They were not unmoved by it. Several times we've read already, haven't we, in the book, how their hearts were turned to water when they heard what God had done to others of Israel's enemies. They were disturbed, but they did not become believers in the living God. They were alerted, they were awakened, they were afraid, they were convicted, but they refused to change. Though they'd experienced something of God's word, they hardened their hearts. You know, people can often make superficial decisions. It's sometimes asked why there are more conversions in Arminian churches, and you know my esteem for many of our Arminian Christian friends, but sadly, the answer to that question is that many are not conversions to Christ. Many are conversions to an assurance that they've been converted. But when they're away from their religious friends, their real natures begin to assert themselves again, and their unbelief is all too often confirmed. So that they've made great professions of faith. Before long, as time passes, they go further and further away. I've often heard people say, well, when I was young, I made a decision. It was all a very emotional experience, or I just needed to hold on to something when my wife died. But when the respite from those difficulties have come to them, then their hearts are hardened again against the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. And that's the real issue. Is Jesus going to be Lord of my life? Am I really following him? Or is my religious life just some kind of ritual, something I do out of convention? Or do I actually acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is God and that he rules? You see, at some time in our lives, every one of us puts God to the test. Each of us turns away from the light given to us. We are each of us sinful, not in nature only, but we are sinful in choice too. We aren't ignorant of God by nature only, but we are willfully ignorant of God too. We turn from him. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but were futile in their thinking. Their senseless minds were darkened. Now, that's what it was like for these kings in Canaan. They were so entrenched in their commitment to a self-centered universe that nothing was going to budge them. All those amazing signs and wonders would not convince them. The crushing defeat of their allies, one by one, wasn't going to budge them from that position. All of Joshua's victories wasn't going to budge them. Nothing would. And then the Lord hardened their hearts. We're told so there in verse 20. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them. Now, how can such a thing be? Would God do such a thing? We find that hard, and we want to kick against such statements in the Word of God, and some people will go to almost any lengths to twist the plain sense of those blunt words. It's unjust, people say. It's inconsistent with the love of God. It contradicts free will, doesn't it? They'll say. And various arguments are employed. But the author of this book wrote these words in Hebrew with every jot and every tittle inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he made no mistake when he wrote these words. It was of God to harden their hearts. In Exodus, we're told four times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the New Testament takes up that and reminds us of that very thing several times. In Matthew 11, when the Lord Jesus is confronted with rejection in the places where his most mighty works had been done, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. He prayed, you remember, in the light of that rejection, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. God hardens hearts. God hides his truth from those who reject his gospel. Now, why don't we like that idea? Isn't it because the myth of a man-centered universe is so persistent? So that even when technically we might agree to look at the world from God's point of view, we still want to preserve some little island of human autonomy and independence, a little sacrosanct sphere of human autonomy where self-rule still prevails, and where the omnipotent God can only be a spectator, where he can't ever intrude. God can't contradict my free will, people say. And they say it with such absolute confidence. But where do they get that idea from? Do they get that idea from the Bible? Or is it rather the humanistic philosophies which have overwhelmed Europe for 150 years? Why can't God contradict your will? Don't we see in Scripture that God can take your health away? It's his gift to you, health, and he can take it back. Don't we see in Scripture that God can take your sanity away? It's his gift, and he can take it away. And your life, he can take away your life if he chooses. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. So is there something inviolable, something untouchable about your will? every atom in your body, every aspect of your personality, every cell in your blood. Every moment it is upheld by divine power. We can't take a breath, the scripture shows us, without God's permission. So how much less can you make a decision without him? The only unconditionally free agent in all the world, in all the universe, is God himself. And all the freedom that you and I have is freedom within the permissive limits of God's sovereign purposes. It is freedom that he gives to us and he allows to us, in which we do what he chooses for us to do, things which we have no natural title to. He gives us the freedom to disobey him. That isn't a right that you possess, but it's a freedom that God gives. So he's given us freedom to disobey him, but he has not given us freedom to thwart him. He has not given us freedom to save ourselves. And if we resist these God-given limitations on our freedom, well, to use a modern phrase, well, that's just tough. That's just tough. Because that's the way the universe is. And complaining about it and balking at it isn't going to change it. The world is God-centered. The world is God-made. It is God-sustained. It is God-kept moment by moment. It is not me-centered. It is not man-centered. And to resist and fight against that fundamental reality is just to batter your head against a wall, just like these kings in Canaan, who were doing so stupidly that very thing. They would rather die by the sword than confess that Jehovah is Lord of all the earth and they are God. Now, God didn't have to do anything actively to harden these hearts. That hardness was already there by nature, and it had been voluntarily reinforced by themselves. So you see, all that God did was to confirm the state of nature and the choice that these people had made by his own decree. And it's important that we see that, and it's important that we understand that. There are those who will teach that God predestinates sinners to hell. But the Bible doesn't say that. It never says that. As you study the doctrine of predestination in Scripture, you find that it is only and always in the Scriptures presented as a saving work. It is always only predestination to heaven, predestination to glory. But the Bible does teach that God sovereignly passes others by, and they of their own choice and their own free will go to hell. That free will that people are so anxious to defend against the implications of divine predestination, that free will choose hell. And that's why the reformer Martin Luther, in his great work on the bondage of the will, says that Erasmus is so wrong to contend for free will. Free will, Luther said to him, is a curse. It is not a blessing. I finally confess that for myself, even if I could be, I should not want free will to be given to me. Because when God does leave men on their own to make their own unfettered choices, they do not choose holiness. They do not choose self-denial and salvation through the blood of the Son of God. They do not voluntarily choose these things, being bound by moral rebellion and pride. They choose hell, just like these kings in Canaan. You see, what we call free will isn't free will at all. We are free only if we agree with God. Otherwise, we are slaves and we are in bondage. The so-called liberty of free will that the humanists talk about is sin. It is the folly and the shame of humanity that it lives as if it were free to do as it pleases. Men simply do not want a world with God at the center. Human beings want to run their own lives in their own way. That's what comes of free will. That is the voice of free will. And if you say that often enough, and if you say it defiantly enough, God will give you what you want. The Bible tells us that sometimes God gives that to men even when they're alive in this world, for it was of the Lord himself to harden their hearts. So the victories over the kings of Canaan would go on and on and on. God's purpose to give the land to his people, as he had promised Abraham, is going to be fulfilled, into which land in the fullness of time his own son would be born as savior of Jew and Gentile, all whose faith is in him. So these victories over the Canaanite kings have to take place. No longer are these signs of power opportunities for these people to turn to the Lord Jehovah, but these are now great acts of judgment on hearts that refuse the grace of God. As they entered the land, there was just one family, wasn't there, who repented in Jericho. The whole of the rest of Canaan rejects the intrusive power of God, and though there are miracles and signs and wonders taking place, they will not choose, and in the end, they cannot choose. They're like Esau. They are unable, even if they seek it with tears, to repent. Jesus says that in hell there are men and women who are grinding their teeth. That's just what you see here, a spectacle of frustrated, pathetic little men shaking their fist at the King of the universe and declaring war on God. Men who would rather destroy themselves and destroy their people than bow the knee to their Maker. Men who have become so hardened in their resistance that their only just judgment is to be destroyed without mercy. Why did God go to all that trouble? Why did he harden their hearts to wage war on Israel when he had already determined to give the land to Israel? If it was God's purpose to destroy the Canaanites and to give Israel their land, why were they ever born at all? Why make them at all if he knew that in the end they would be destroyed on the field of battle in this way? Now that question is the perennial problem of the universe. How can we believe, people say? How can we believe that God, who plans the end from the beginning, can create human beings knowing that they're going to be destroyed totally, that they're on a broad road that leads them to destruction? Surely he must purpose the salvation of all, even these godless Canaanites. But you see, when people say that, they are simply giving tribute to this old, superstitious, man-centered way of looking at the world. The writer says, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that he should utterly destroy them. You see, the Lord is glorified even in total destruction that his judgment brings. That's a very difficult thing for us to come to terms with sometimes. But you see, from a man-centered perspective, we always assume, don't we, that the actions of God are always motivated for our benefit. You need to understand that that is not so. The primary purpose of God in the destruction of these Canaanites is that his name be declared, and that the world should acknowledge his sovereignty and his glory, that men might know that he is the Lord, that men might know that he is the only God. And that isn't egoism, that is deity. That is Godhead. The God who rules this world isn't some kind of self-effacing sentimentalist. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of the kings of Canaan. He is the Lord of the lords and bales of Canaan. And he requires that every one of his creatures should acknowledge that great reality, that he is God. And you will do that. You will do that in one of two ways. We can learn the truth of God's great name, like the children of Israel, through their experiences, through obeying the Lord in the Passover and in circumcision, dependent on his grace. Or we can learn the truth like the Canaanites in their experience of his judgment on them. But in one way or another, we will learn it. One way or another, we are going to bow the knee to God's name. Every knee will bow, and they will bow either in humble dependence and love and acknowledgement that he is God, or they will bow under coercion as vanquished enemies. Either way, we will each learn to acknowledge that he is the Lord and that this universe is a God-centered universe, not a man-centered universe, that God is the center and the source of all things, and we have to acknowledge him as such. And there are two destinations for all people. One is called the New Jerusalem, God's dwelling place. It is heaven. And there is a place where people are left in lonely, cold isolation. The Bible calls it outer darkness. It is hell. And God is glorified in both those places. Modern theologians who imbibe too much of the humanistic spirit of the age may well be embarrassed to speak about hell and might never preach about hell, but the Bible isn't embarrassed to speak about it. And you see, the hardened hearts of the Canaanites stand as a solemn warning to us this morning, to any of us who, through a man-centered view and philosophy of life, are tempted to scorn the reality of hell. There's hardly a more serious thing for us to think about. Who is it in the Bible who speaks about hell more than anybody else? Who speaks about hell more than Moses and the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles? Well, it's the living, loving Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who said, "I am the truth." And if, as Jesus says, there is a place where fires are not quenched and where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, then that is a far more serious prospect and issue than the probability of nuclear war or whatever. Because that is no more than a possibility, whereas hell is the end of all who walk the broad road, continually hardening their hearts against God, resisting his gospel, against placing God at the center of their lives and of their world. So in Joshua 11 and 12, you have the amassed leaders of the world and their vast armies, and God totally destroys them. He shows them no mercy, and God was glorified in that. And if that's how God dealt with the Canaanites, how do you think he's going to treat you? When you've had far greater light, far more opportunities to change your heart than they ever had. You see, God gives to us opportunities for repentance, and he's doing that again this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, he himself was destroyed on the cross of Calvary. That shows us God's attitude to sin. Even when that sin is borne by his only begotten Son, God destroys it. He pays the wages of sin to his Son, his own dear Son, on the cross. And if he visits his own dear Son with wrath, then how shall we escape? The only way to be saved from having to pay the penalty for our own sin is through that same Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, dying to bring us to heaven. And apart from that, apart from finding pardon and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ourselves shall face the judgment of God. Now, some might say that's a very shallow and ignoble reason for people to turn to God, to seek forgiveness only out of fear of being judged by him, and that there are better reasons for becoming a Christian, that it's hardly flattering to choose God out of fear as the only alternative. But I want to say to you again today, God is gracious to us, and his mercy to us is so great that he's willing to receive you even when you come in that way to him. And if you are wise, then you will not despise or reject this offer of God's grace, and you will not abandon yourself to any other but to him. You've got to leave behind that imagined independence that you think you have, and you have to put God at the center of your life from now on. And even when you do that, the power to do that is not a right that you possess. That power is also a gift from God. And if we receive that gift, then we receive a new perspective, and he gives to the world and to life and to our values such a new perspective. To ourselves, we see the world then as a world that God has created, that God sustains, that God saves, that God rules over. God becomes our Saviour. See, a problem with many people is that they go to church Sunday by Sunday and they say to themselves, well, one Sunday, any Sunday now, when I want to repent, I will. It's my choice. I know I can do that, and I will do it when I want to do it. I want to say to you this morning, no way does anyone ever come to God like that. That has never, ever happened. It never is going to happen like that. That's not how it is. I want to say to you, you don't have the time. You don't have the choice. You don't have the power. You've only got this moment. You only have this minute. Now is the day of salvation, the scripture says. Now, when God is speaking to you, this is the only time you've got. You don't have next Sunday. You don't even have this afternoon. God doesn't give to all people endless opportunities to stretch throughout a long life to turn to him. You don't know what a day will bring forth. And so I'm saying, don't presume on next week. Don't even presume on tonight. No more is necessary. You're not to look for more proof. You're not to look for more evidence. The issue isn't going to be settled by those things. You're not to wait until every intellectual argument is raised and dealt with. Your problem is not an intellectual problem. Your problem is a moral problem. The problem is your disobedience to God. The problem is a spiritual problem. Your resistance to the Holy Spirit, who, if he comes, makes Christ Lord and King of your life and of your hours. So you have two choices before you again this morning. The choice of a God-centered cosmos or of a self-centered shrinking world. The choice of unbelief or the choice of faith. And if we go on and on resisting God, then one day the opportunity to choose will be taken from us, as surely as the day of grace will be taken from us, when God will say, I pleaded with them, I spoke to them, I warned them, I diagnosed their condition, I told them not to trust in themselves, to save themselves, I entreated them to trust me and my love and my grace, and that they were to cast themselves upon me. I told them, but they hardened their hearts, not once, but often, and in the fullness of time, I hid those things from them, whilst I revealed them to babes. A baby cries out, help me, I need you, protect me, feed me, keep me. Babies look for mercy. And that is the only way anyone can come to God. But it means firstly seeing that God is the center of life and he is to be your goal and your great reward. Let's pray. We ask, gracious God, that you will subdue these proud hearts of ours and teach us to see ourselves and this world and heaven and hell all from your perspective, to see yourself as a God of light and grace, just and holy, gracious and merciful. Help us end today the vanity of living life without you, to lay down the weapons of our rebellion against you and to bow and acknowledge you to be the Lord, merciful and saving. Help us entrust ourselves to you, O Lord. Please do not harden the heart of any here, but in your grace, open hearts to Jesus and the entry of the word of life. We ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.